Our next reading of Scripture is found in the Gospel account according to Mark, verses 14 through 20. We saw in the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, according to Mark, he introduces us to the forerunner, John, and then the inauguration of Christ to his ministry, and today, in verses 14 through 20, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Beginning at Mark 1, 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God bless this reading of his true and holy word. Amen. As we began our study of the gospel according to Mark, I used an analogy because Mark is unique. It's the first of the gospel accounts, and it's not as detailed on a lot of things as some of the other gospel accounts. As we've seen, it begins just telling us about John and Jesus and nothing about their origin or background, really. And it's kind of like, and I use this analogy, it's kind of like it begins with like breaking news that you hear on the radio or TV, you see in TV. Little detail, but focus upon the facts, actions, events. Mark's gospel account begins in some respects like this. Well, today's passage continues that sort of thing. And one has said at this point, it's as if there's a very brief press conference called to talk about the breaking news. It doesn't give all the background, but it gives us a summary of what's going on and the focus of what God is about. And that is the ministry of Jesus Christ, his coming to proclaim the gospel and bring in the kingdom of God. And what we have in the first two verses, 14 and 15, is a summary of Jesus' ministry. It's context and it's content. And then in the next few verses, 16 through 20, the impact that that ministry begins to make immediately. This is the point, I think, of this passage, that Mark's brief summary of the beginning of Jesus' ministry confronts us with the core of Jesus' preaching, his person, and his work. These are all going to be expanded and emphasized in the passages to follow. But in particular, the impact that this makes and the response it calls us to make, the call to respond to the gospel of the kingdom in repentance and faith, and an unconditional discipleship. In these verses, we see in verse 14 the context of Jesus' ministry as it begins. And verse 15, a summary of the content of that ministry. And then in verses 16 through 20, an example of the impact that that ministry has, the call to respond, a call, the call of Jesus' ministry. Verse 14, firstly, the context of Jesus' ministry. In verse 14, Mark begins his account of the ministry of Jesus with a statement that gives the time and the place where Jesus' ministry began and states the primary activity of that ministry. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. It kind of answers the questions where, when and what? When did Jesus begin his ministry? Now, Luke gives us details that help us actually come up with a pretty precise date for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But Mark doesn't do that. Mark says this ministry began after John was arrested. The key thing that Mark sets before us is what was considered by the apostles as the marker for the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Now, recall that Mark, who wrote this gospel, was a companion of Peter, and the apostle Peter is behind, you might say, this gospel account. And when we read of Peter addressing the disciples early on, they had a problem. One of the 12 apostles had denied Jesus, Judas, of course. And so they felt that they should elect someone to fill that office. So Peter gives this advice. One of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection. So in Peter's view, in the view of the early church, it was the baptism of John and his ministry that marked the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But John's ministry was to point to the forerunner. And once the forerunner comes, as we read in other gospel accounts, John withdraws. But Mark, to get us along in the action, withdraws him quickly in one phrase after John was arrested. Now, you remember from the other gospel accounts what happened after John was arrested. It was more than he had to serve a prison term. He was arrested and he was killed. He was beheaded. His ministry was finished, but not Jesus. His was beginning. John was the forerunner of Jesus. But when Jesus comes, he is taken out of the picture, especially so quickly by John's account. Now, in what way was John a forerunner of Jesus? Obviously, in his teaching and his calling for repentance and so forth. But I want you to notice something that isn't here exactly in the translation, the English translation, the ESV, for instance. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. The Greek word behind that word arrested is a word that means to hand over, paradidomai. Later in Mark, this verb will occur some 10 times, and each time it will refer to Jesus being arrested, being betrayed, and being delivered over. Just as John's ministry involved opposition, he was handed over and eventually died. Just as John's ministry involved opposition, conflict with the world's powers, and violent death, what Mark is telling us is that so will Jesus' ministry involve suffering, conflict, and opposition with the powers of the world, seen and unseen, and it will issue in violent death. Right here at the beginning, there's this hint, this kind of premonition, that Jesus, too, would be handed over. But how would he be handed over? Would it be Herod? Would it be Pilate? Would it be the Jewish authorities? What's behind the handing over of John and later of Jesus? It's the purpose and plan of God. In Acts 4, after Peter and John had been released from prison, they quote Psalm 2, which has already been referred to at Jesus' baptism, and this is what they said: "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. John's arrest wasn't a random event. It was part of the purpose and plan of God. It was planning to what God would do later. John's life and death were preparing for the coming of God's kingdom in Christ, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the crucified and risen Lord. It was all part of God's plan. That is part of what is involved too in the where of Jesus' ministry as it begins. Jesus came into Galilee. It was the largest of the three districts of Israel in Jesus' day. It was his home state. His hometown was Nazareth in Galilee. It was far away from Jerusalem, the center of opposition to Jesus initially, but no backwater town. It was teeming with commerce and cultural diversity and politics. It would later be the place where Jesus would gather his disciples after his resurrection. But this is the key. Jesus' ministry begins there according to God's plan. One of the more familiar passages in Isaiah is Isaiah 9, where there's the prophecy of the virgin who would have a child, and I'll quote from that later. But this is how Isaiah 9 begins. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. It was from the north the armies would invade Israel. But it was from the north that the gloom and anguish of God's judgment expressed by these invading armies against apostate Israel, it is from this that light and hope and joy and victory would come through one who would bring a better kingdom. Jesus would come and begin his ministry in the north for the good news of God and light and hope was coming in him. And of course, that's the point. Lastly, here Mark tells us, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming that good news of hope and light and joy and victory. The gospel, the announcement, the good news that was given regarding significant events. The word translated gospel is the word from which we get evangelism, euangelion. It has to do with making known. Evangelism is making known that evangel, the good news. And here it refers to the person and the work of Jesus, who was coming according to God's plan and purpose, coming to declare this good news. But not just some good news. It is the good news of God. God's good news. The good news that you must hear. If you hear news of something going on from a newscaster, that's one thing. But if you would hear in person the news from the most significant person in the world, wouldn't you listen? God's good news is coming in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. This is the good news of God and from God, of God himself accomplishing what he had promised after the fall. The good news that's fulfilled in Christ. It's the message of the good tidings that the prophets had written about. And you recall that in the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus is ministering in his hometown, he stands up and reads from scroll. And he read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news. Good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Congregation of God's people, that word has come. It has come among us in real space and time. These details are historical. They're not just vain hopes and dreams. The promises of the God of the universe that promised after the fall that there would be a seed of the woman who would overcome the seed of the serpent has been fulfilled. Jesus has come. This is the good news of God. And it's not news that you and I can ignore. It is God, the creator of the universe, the one to whom we are all accountable, the one whom, if we hear this good news and receive it and embrace it, brings us hope and joy and forgiveness and liberty. But if we ignore it and dismiss it as something that can appear in the newspaper and we can throw it away, we do it to the peril of our own souls. Good news. Jesus came proclaiming this good news. And we have in verse 15 the content of Jesus' ministry. He says three things here. Mark records three things about Jesus' ministry. And he's quoting the Lord here. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He says first, quoting Jesus, the time is fulfilled. The word here used is one of the two words in Greek for time. One of the words for time is the word chronos, from which we get chronometer, an instrument to measure the minute-by-minute passing of time. But the word used here is kairos. It's not a word that measures the minute-to-minute time. In fact, it can refer to an indefinite period, like an epoch. But it refers to a particular significant point in time or an appointed time, something that defines what comes after, an epochal event. It's kind of like the difference between historical and historic. Everything that happens is historical. It's part of history. But not everything that happens is historic. Washington crossed the Delaware quite a number of times. But you remember the painting and the story, and there was one time that is historic. All that is historical, chronos, is defined by the historic, the kairos, of the coming of Jesus. And so significant is the coming of Jesus and the impact upon all of time, so epical is it that in Western civilization we date time by the coming of Christ. Everything that was before his coming is B.C. Everything after is A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. What Jesus is reminding us of, as Mark records, is the beginning of his ministry is epochal. It is the fulfillment of God's purposes in history. He comes in the fullness of times. The word used for fullness is interesting. It doesn't mean just full. It means full to overflowing. The ushering in of a whole new era of history that will culminate at the last event in history as we know it, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole new era of salvation in Christ, and nothing would be the same. Paul spoke of this in Galatians 4:4. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. We live in the epic of the coming of Christ to redeem his people. And that is the significance of what is going on in history. Paul used this word also in Ephesians 1:10 in the context of our redemption, that God comes making known to us the mystery of his will, the things that you wouldn't know unless God unveiled them, revealed them. The mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now think about that. Is there anything in heaven and on earth that is not affected by the coming of Jesus Christ? You see, nothing at all. That is the significance of Christ. He is not just a teacher among the various teachers of some religion that if you follow, your life might be a little better. He is God, come in the flesh, in the fullness of time, the one with whom you and I must deal. All history centers in God's purpose and plan shown in him, and he has come. The kingdom of God, the second thing Jesus said is, the kingdom of God is at hand. The king has come. This is the epical event that has come. The context of redemption, the uniting of all things, is the coming of the kingdom of God and the king of God, God himself who is king. The kingdom of God, simply put, is God's rule over people and over his world, especially God's rule in the hearts of people as he is present by his Spirit. Wherever God is present, there is his rule, his kingdom. Now, the Lord wasn't saying, as quoted by Mark, that God's rule just began with Jesus coming. God is the Lord and King over his creation. He has made all things. He is our Lord. He is sovereign. Nothing happens apart from his purpose and plan, his decree. Jesus goes on to tell us that not even a hair of our head falls, or a sparrow falls from a tree apart from God's providence. The fact that he is king and lord over all peoples and all nations and all things, over powers and principalities seen and unseen, indeed over all the cosmos, is not a new concept. Psalm 103 verse 19 says, for instance, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. God is sovereign. He is the ruler of all things. But the Old Testament revealed that one day the unseen God would come personally to establish his reign among his people. God would come and be with his people and usher in his rule, his kingdom, not in the types and shadows of the kingdom of Israel and the imperfect rule of Israel's kings, but come and the transformative reality of God's lasting kingdom ushered in his own person by Emmanuel, God with us. You see, that's what makes this prophecy of Isaiah so amazing in Isaiah 9. You've heard this before. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You ever attended the Messiah? If you have, can you get the glorious melody and declaration out of your mind? I can never get that out of my mind. I almost want to sing this verse. I'll spare you. But this child that would be born, you see, he is mighty God. The government will be upon his shoulder. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. See, that is what's happening here. What Jesus is saying is that this kingdom is now at hand, and it's at hand in me. I am the king. When you hear my words, when you see me, when you feel my touch, you are seeing, you are hearing, you are experiencing the reality of the king. He has been set on his throne. That is what the Father alluded to at Jesus' baptism. You are my son. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree, the purpose and plan of God. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And this kingdom is now come. It is here. It is fulfilled in Christ. Jesus is saying, I am God's anointed son. I am Emmanuel. The long-awaited kingdom is at hand, literally in me. And what that means now is that that kingdom has come among us. And that changes everything. And as Jesus is king and he has come to establish his kingdom, as Abraham Kuyper a century ago so aptly and succinctly said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not say, mine. So can you see why Jesus would go on and say, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If this is the case, if this is the case that the king has come and he is Lord over everything, he is Lord and king over you and me. And we cannot ignore him. We must respond. And he commands us in grace and mercy, but he commands us, repent and believe in the gospel. For if you don't deal with this king in repentance and faith, you will deal with him and judgment and condemnation. There is no ignoring Christ to the safety of your soul. None whatsoever. And there is no repenting and believing in him that will do anything but bring the wonder and the glory and the goodness of God's kingdom to you. Good news, truly, to those who repent and believe. The Jews of Jesus' day and their reductionist legalism, their self-righteousness, their smug assurance of their status as God's chosen people and righteous people, they looked to the coming of Messiah as their vindication, the one who would liberate them from Rome's oppression and restore the glory of the Davidic kingdom at its peak. But what Jesus is saying here is that entry into his kingdom will not come through our religious heritage. It will not come because your parents or your uncle or your grandparents or someone else was a Christian. It won't happen merely because of that. It won't happen because you're born in America, and God loves America, and if you're American, everything is going to be okay. God's kingdom is not going to be yours because you hate all the awful things that are going on in our country right now. And you're against them, and you're for the things that God likes. You're not going to get into the kingdom of God because, you know, after all, I'm not doing what those people are doing. I'm pretty good. What is required to be part of God's kingdom and enjoy the benefits of his kingdom is to turn from all our self-confidence, All our self-righteousness, our sense of superiority over others, our inherent right to God's blessing because of where we're born, what we say, how we dress, what we don't do. Jesus is saying that the only way of dealing with the king is to realize that he is the king and you aren't. That he is holy and righteous and you aren't. That he is perfect and you're a sinner. The only way for you to deal with the king is to know that you don't deserve to be in his kingdom. To cry out to God in mercy, forgive me. How many times daily have I acted and thought as if I'm the king of my life? How many times have we picked and chosen the rules of God's kingdom that we like and don't like? And think that if we keep this one and that one and forget the rest, everything is okay. Jesus says, repent. Understand that I am king. I am Lord. I must have first place in your life. You must love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, or you will not enter your kingdom. And the only thing that we can say to that is, oh Lord God, I can't do that. I am a sinner. Oh, save me, help me. And that's what Jesus says, repent and believe in me. I am the king who has come, not merely to establish my kingdom and defeat all my foes, but to gather in my citizens, my children. I have come to do what they can't do, what you can't do and I can't do. I have come looking forward to that cross in which I come to propitiate God's wrath. I have come to fulfill all righteousness. Believe in me. You must believe in me and repent that you might know me and be part of your kingdom. It is a command, but what a blessed command. Jesus addresses us with what we must do, but he has come to offer himself as the one who does what we cannot do. The good news of the kingdom is that he has come to bring in his subjects, to protect them, to train them, and to load them with riches and benevolence and blessedness forevermore. Do you see that? You can't ignore the gospel of the kingdom. The Lord's call must be responded to, and we all respond one way or another. To make this point, the importance of responding appropriately to the coming of the kingdom is illustrated in verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little further, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. These disciples were all fishermen. They were plying their trade in the rich and fertile waters of the Sea of Galilee. We often think of them as just poor, kind of dumb, lower-class guys. They weren't four rednecks going out fishing and drinking beer. These men were small businessmen. Have you ever thought about that? The Sea of Galilee was famed for its variety of fish, and they were involved in trade that competed with sails in the Mediterranean. True enough, these weren't the educated sophisticates of Jerusalem, but they were small business owners and had to be astute and make a living and employ others and compete. Each of these men would later become apostles. But what Mark is illustrating here is not the fact that they are apostles, but they're disciples. All apostles were disciples. Not all disciples are apostles. Anyone who responds to the gospel of God's kingdom in repentance and faith is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we have here is kind of an introduction to what it means to be a disciple in the examples of these men. Now, again, Mark doesn't tell us much detail, but we read in the Gospel of John that these men knew about Jesus. They had a pretty good idea that he was the Messiah. But it's here to make the point of the necessity of us to respond to God's call that Mark teaches us three things in particular. The first is this: to respond to the gospel, to be a disciple, has to do with responding to this radical call of Jesus to follow him. It's a radical call to follow him. The prophets would talk about and call men to follow Yahweh. The rabbis in Jesus' day would not call anyone to follow them. You had to apply to be part of their school. But Jesus, in distinction from the call of the prophets and the practice of the rabbis, selected his own disciples and called them into service to follow him. And one of the interesting things about this is that he called these disciples, knowing their frailties, knowing their weakness, their utter dependence upon him. Peter is famous for denying Jesus. Another one of the disciples who would be an apostle was famous for his doubt. And all the apostles abandoned Jesus at his death. But none were abandoned by him. Jesus calls, knowing human frailty, for disciples to stop what they are doing and follow him unconditionally. Notice Mark uses his two favorite words. We're going to see these again and again and again. Twice, the word translated immediately. When Jesus calls Simon and Andrew to follow him, what do? Not today, Jesus, I'm busy. What does the text say? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Then Jesus sees James and John. Jesus immediately calls them. And again, what do? They leave their father, their hired servants, and the boat, and they follow him. That is a radical call. To hear and to respond and to obey and follow. Did these men know all there was to know about Jesus? No. But they had some idea that this might be the Messiah. And when he called, they responded, because this was the summons of the king. God was working in them. And this is Jesus' call to all his disciples. Notice for these early disciples, it meant leaving their vocation, their family, their business. All these things were less of a priority than the top priority of following Christ. Does that mean that Jesus' call upon you and I means that we've got to leave our vocations, our family, our business, everything else? Well, typically God calls us within these sorts of situations to be faithful there. But the point that is made here is that his call has priority over all aspects of our lives. Jesus calls us to know and believe in and serve the king. And whatever those interests are, they are the interests and the demands and the concerns that have to shape every aspect of our lives. Sometimes that does involve changing careers. Sometimes God's call disturbs human relationships significantly. In my own case, I went changed vocations. But it isn't so much whether that is going to happen, but does Christ matter to you more than anything else? That is God's call. That is the call of Jesus. Repent and believe and follow me. It's a radical call to service. I will make you fishers of men. It was a call to serve Christ and others and not to serve self. In the Old Testament, fishing was associated with God's judgment. Listen to this verse in Jeremiah 16, verse 16. The Lord is speaking through Jeremiah of how he would send Babylonian soldiers in judgment. And this is what's recorded. "Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them." It's a sign of God's judgment. Jesus calls his disciples to be agents of redemption, to rescue sinners from eternal judgment through the preaching of the gospel. God's call to you is to rescue you from judgment. And you see, that's why following his call, even though it means significantly readjusting priorities, will never cause you to lose anything. For Christ to be first in your life will never cause you to lose anything. You may have to leave some things, and you, in fact, will have to leave some things, but it is a call to greater blessing. What happened to the 11 apostles, you know, the 11 other than Judas? All but one were martyred. Only John escaped a martyr's death, though he lived a martyr's life in exile. But through them, all these men who followed Jesus and lost their physical lives in the service of the kingdom were those whom God used to spread the gospel from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria through the known world, the uttermost parts of the earth. Some of you know I have a son-in-law from South India. Do you know, according to tradition, who first brought the gospel to India? Doubting Thomas. That's what God can do with us. In our doubts, and our fears, and our weakness, through answering the call to place Christ first in our lives become expanded and go way beyond anything we would ever imagine. And they bring us into a radical community, the church. You look around this church, and do you see a bunch of radicals? I mean, not too many of us or protesters. I don't think any of us have burned up anything. But do you know how radical it is to be in this world of darkness, to have a community of believers in which God breaks down the barriers that exist? Look around this church. We have some folks that are not here today, but there's a lot of diversity here. Good diversity. God blessed and created diversity of backgrounds and abilities and vocations. And we have the light and the truth and the hope and the message that this world doesn't understand but needs so desperately. It is a radical community that you and I have. To be at peace in this world of war, to love instead of hate, to have joy instead of being depressed all the time by everything you see on Fox News or whatever. To enjoy the things of this life and yet hold them loosely. To love life and to stand against all those who would destroy life. To know what true patriotism is. To love your country and your neighbors so much that you would tell them the things that they least want to hear for their eternal good. The list goes on and on. But here Jesus is reminding us in the summary that Mark quotes of the call to discipleship, not to be lone wolf Christians, but to be the outpost of the kingdom of God and to preach and to live out the message that will save and bring hope, break down barriers, lift up the dignity of man made in the image of God, and will prevail against the forces of darkness. And that knowledge is spreading through us. That's why we exist. Congregation of God's people, these things are so easy to forget, aren't they? The importance, the radical nature, the reality of the kingdom. And that's one reason that God, in addition to his word, has given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. To give us visible, sensible signs and tokens of the reality of what the King came to do. To pay the penalty for our sins, to live a holy and righteous life, and through turning from our sin and trusting in him who died the death that we deserved and is now risen and reigning at the right hand of God and mediating blessings to his people through word, sacrament, and prayer to give us all that we need for life everlasting. Have you responded in repentance and faith to this King? Don't delay. Don't put this off. And don't allow your fears and your past mistakes to get in the way of what the sovereign King does with his disciples, to turn doubters and deniers into those who change the world, through simply bearing witness to that truth and keeping Christ first. May God bless you and me in the gospel of the kingdom and the King. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our God, thank you that we live in this great time. There are certainly a lot of things that go on that disturb us. But the things that are going on that are so disturbing and so full of death and destruction and despair all result from people not repenting and believing and trusting the King. Will there be perfection on earth in this life? No. Can we look to even those in the kingdom of God to be our ultimate hope? No. But the King has come. His kingdom is among us. And where that kingdom comes, where the King and his word is received, when we trust in the King to save us from our sins, to be the basis for acceptance before you, to help and strengthen us to follow him as his disciples, then there is true light and hope and peace. There is a radical difference. Not yet perfect, but it one day will be. And until that time, oh Lord, the great hope of man is declared and borne witness to the gospel and his church. So help us, O Lord, and renew our commitment to answer your call. And if there's anyone here who is still struggling with these things or doesn't know what to do with Christ, O Lord, open their hearts, for only you, the sovereign, can save us from our sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.